You and your family are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Mainland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. This weekend, Lead Pastor John Hampton will continue with our series called Why Talk About Race. Today, we're going to take a look inside the New Testament church to see how the gospel can be lived out when it comes to racial reconciliation. Our scripture text comes from Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 19. Today's message is entitled, Because the Gospel Demands It.
I believe one of the top five movies of all time is the movie Remember the Titans. Now, you can disagree, but you would be wrong. The movie was based on the true story of what happened at T.C. Williams High School in Alexandria, Virginia in 1971. In order to end public school segregation, the busing of black students into formerly all-white schools and vice versa was mandated by the federal government. The tensions and hostilities of this forced integration gets played out in the movie in the local football team, who now has a black head coach played by Denzel Washington instead of their beloved and future Hall of Fame white coach. Eventually, the team comes together and learns how to play winning football, but the camaraderie that's building on the team isn't necessarily what's brewing in the town. There's a powerful scene where three of the players, Sunshine, the white laid-back quarterback who's recently moved into the area from California, suggests that he and two black players named Petey and Blue eat together in a local restaurant. Petey warns him this is not a good idea, but Sunshine insists. They are turned away at the door by the white restaurant owner, even though there's plenty of seating available, and Sunshine is stunned and he stammers to his black teammates, I'm sorry, I didn't know. To which Petey angrily replies, I told you. What you mean you didn't know? Do you think I was playing? Blue tries to console Petey by saying, Petey, he didn't know. To which Petey soberly replies, he don't want to know. I'm convinced the biggest challenge to talking about race in America is not a how-to problem, it's a want-to problem. Far too many people don't know what they don't know, and quite frankly, they don't want to know. But for followers of Jesus, this is not a how-to problem, or even a want-to problem. This is a get-to priority. We get to tell people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue the good news about Jesus. We've repeatedly said throughout this series that racial reconciliation is not the mission of the church, but the mission of the church mandates racial reconciliation. The resurrected Jesus said to his followers, go and make disciples of every nation, every ethnos, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. We've seen in this series so far that God the Father has clearly spoken about the equality of all races. We've looked at how God the Son, Jesus, shed his blood on the cross to reconcile us to God and to each other regardless of race. And we've seen how God the Spirit, from the beginning of the church, has actively and purposefully led the church forward in applying the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross to include all races. But Jesus does not want his church to simply practice a polite integration where people from different ethnicities and backgrounds settle for worshiping together 1 hour a week. He wants there to be intentional reconciliation where people who are very different from each other move beyond worshiping in the sanctuary to fellowshipping around the table. Back in June when I did a message on racism and prejudice, I knew I was going to say some things that would be controversial and even offensive to some. We were meeting on site then, and at one point in the message, a large white man walked out of the worship center, and I thought to myself, oh boy, I must have said something that really ticked him off. He was in the atrium after it was over, and he walked over to me And he said, "Bet nobody wants to talk to you after a message like that, Pastor." And then he let out a big laugh and he explained that his grandson needed to go out. And he went with him so the parents could stay and listen to the message. And then he said, "Pastor, I grew up in a majority black neighborhood in inner city Milwaukee. I was one of the only few white kids in my school and in my neighborhood." He told me, he said, "I spent the night in houses of my black friends and I ate at their table many times." And then he said something that has stuck with me. He said, "It seems to me, Pastor, that a church isn't really integrated until people from different races are eating together." He went on to say, "It's easy to think we have a diverse church by seeing people of color come in the doors and sit through a worship service together for an hour a week and then go home." But he said, "In my opinion, Pastor, that's a false sense of diversity. Diversity is best experienced," he said, "around the table." What does eating together with those of different races have to do with the gospel? Well, today we're going to look inside a New Testament church to see how the gospel is lived out when it comes to reconciliation and table fellowship. We're going to get a glimpse of how two New Testament heavyweights, Peter and Paul, wrestled with the practical applications of the gospel of grace to the sometimes messy and often uncomfortable conversations about race. We're going to start out by reading from the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 11. So if you want to open your Bible up, whether it's on an electronic device or a hardbound copy, chapter 11, verse 19. And there we read these fascinating words about an amazing church plant in the ancient city of Antioch. Meanwhile, the believers who'd been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to Jews. A very important point there. This cultural, ethnic divide between Jews and Gentiles had not been communicated by means of the gospel at this point. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. This is important. This is the first recorded instance of Christians building the kind of bridge it was going to take to fulfill Jesus' global mission of making disciples of every ethnic group. And it started in the city of Antioch. Historians tell us that Antioch, like most major metropolitan areas back then, was very ethnically divided. In fact, one historian states that there were as many as 18 different sections of the city where people lived based on their ethnicity, their culture, and their social status. But one day, some unnamed Christians show up who had become unintentional missionaries. They had been driven out of their homeland by persecution. And they have this new belief in Jesus. And they can't help but talk about Him. And as they get away from the city of Jerusalem, they start taking some of the Jewish wrapping off the gospel. And they just start talking to everybody about Jesus. And people are listening and believing their gospel-centered message. But then a question arises. If the Gentiles are believing in the same Jesus as the Jews, then why aren't they sitting at the same table with the Jews? The early church is starting to wrestle with some multicultural realities that they'd never experienced before. So, word of this gets out, as it always does, and we read this. When the church of Jerusalem heard what had happened, meaning that when they heard that there were Christians in Antioch meeting across racial lines, doing Jesus together, when they heard that, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. And many people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas was sent to Antioch by the church in Jerusalem to check out what was happening. And when he shows up, He sees things he's never seen before. There is no category for what's taking place in this new church plant in Antioch. But he does know one thing. Whatever is happening here, God was all over it. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. astutely observed that the most segregated hour in America is at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning when churches gather to worship Jesus. But in Antioch, the most integrated hour was Sunday when believers came together to worship Jesus. So it should not be surprising when we read later these wonderful words. It was at Antioch the believers were first called Christians because they didn't know what else to call them. When Barnabas sees all this mind-blowing, paradigm-shattering God stuff happening, he decides he needs to call for backup. And so he goes and gets this guy named Saul that we call Paul. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It is no coincidence that God, through Barnabas, would direct Paul to Antioch. God knew he wanted Paul to be an international church planter. But God didn't send Paul to Jerusalem for training. He sent him to Antioch. Why? Because Antioch was the church that God wanted planted all over the world, not Jerusalem. Jesus chose Jerusalem to be the birthplace of Christianity, but he chose Antioch to be the nurturing place for the gospel to go global. God wanted multi-ethnic churches planted all over the Roman Empire, and Paul was the man God specifically chose to do that, and Antioch is where Paul got trained. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, Luke writes about this multi-ethnic leadership at the church in Antioch. Look at this. Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the black man, Lucius from Cyrene, that's in northern Africa, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I've called them." So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. God is clearly saying that Antioch is the church I want spread across the Roman Empire. And we can't help but notice how Luke highlighted the ethnic diversity of the leadership at the church at Antioch. Two of the leaders are black men. At least two were Jewish men. And at least one of the men grew up with the privileges of royalty in Herod's palace. This is a very ethnically, culturally, and socioeconomically diverse group of leaders. And people had never seen anything like this before. And I don't think this is just incidental, oh, by the way, information included by Luke. I think it underscores that Christianity has never belonged to one ethnic group more than to any other. In fact, one of the most compelling reasons my friend Rick Atchley says that Christianity distinguishes itself from other world religions is the fact that Christianity does not have a center. Rick explains that like this. Where did Buddhism start? In the Far East. Where's the center of Buddhism today? In the Far East. Where did Islam start? In the Middle East. Where's the center of Islam today? In the Middle East. Where did Hinduism start? In India. Where's the center of Hinduism today? In India. Where's the center of Christianity today? Well, it was birthed in Jerusalem, but it didn't stay there long. And Jerusalem is certainly not the center of Christianity today. The center for the first several hundred years of Christianity was Africa. Does that surprise you? For the first several hundred years, many of the most influential church fathers, writers, and theologians were African, such as Tertullian, who was the first theologian to use the word Trinity to describe the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Athanasius of Alexandria, who refuted heresies about Jesus' divinity. And probably the most famous and influential of them all is St. Augustine. These men defined and shaped the theology of Christianity in the post-apostolic early church period way more than they get credit for. And they were all Africans. From Africa, the center of Christianity moved to Europe, and it was there for a long time. And then the center of Christianity moved to America, but we're not the center anymore. Today, the center of Christianity has moved back to Africa, where there are more Christians than any other place in the world. But very soon, it looks like the center is going to move to Asia, and specifically to China. You say, John, what's the significance of that? The center of Christianity is always on pilgrimage because, listen, Christianity doesn't have a home team, but in Christianity, everybody can find a home. And somebody out there watching should say amen to that right now. That's good news. The world had never seen anything like what was happening at the church in Antioch. And that's what God wants. The multi-ethnic church will always be better, but it will never be easy. Friends, overcoming racial bigotry is a decision, but it is also a journey, and a mighty long journey at that. When you've been raised in a racialized culture, it's hard to break free from the cumulative effects of feelings, beliefs, assumptions, and practices that have fueled an us versus them narrative. That's why we must never stop asking ourselves the question, what are the residual effects of racism, prejudice, pride, or even hatred that remain in us for which we must cry out to God to remove? The prayer of the psalmist to search me, O God, and see if there's any offensive way in me is needed and continual if we're going to see God's dream of unity in Christ across ethnic and cultural divides. And let me show you just what this messy journey looks like from the life of Peter, one of Jesus' main followers. We're told in Acts chapter 10 that one afternoon, Peter fell asleep, and he has a dream or a vision of many types of animals that were considered unclean and non-kosher for Jewish people like Peter to eat. And in this vision, Peter hears a voice that says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." To which Peter replies, "No, Lord." By the way, it's never a good idea to say those two words together, "No, Lord." In fact, it's been pointed out that you can't say those two words together. They're mutually exclusive because if Jesus is your Lord, you can't tell him no. Right after this jarring vision that Peter was still processing, there's a knock on the door of the house where he's staying, and there's a group of men who've come to invite Peter to visit the house of a Gentile Roman soldier named Cornelius. And it dawns on Peter, that's what that vision was about. Acts 10:34, Peter makes this amazing statement. He says, "I really understand now that to God, every person is the same." Peter follows this delegation to the house of Cornelius, and he starts to preach the gospel of Jesus to them. But before he even gets finished with the introduction of his message, the Holy Spirit falls on those listening. And boy, that really messes a preacher up when that happens. Cornelius and his household start to speak in other languages, just like the apostles did on the day of Pentecost that Pastor Dustin talked to us about last weekend. And Peter was left with no other way to respond to what he saw happening than to say, "Why shouldn't these people be water baptized?" And they have the first ever Gentile baptism weekend right there in Cornelius' house. But then in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 11, Peter gets heavily criticized by some of the Jewish leaders of the church in Jerusalem, not for baptizing Gentiles, but for entering their house and eating with them. Look at what Luke writes. Soon the news reached the apostles and other believers, it always does, in Judea, that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. "You entered the home of Gentiles and even ate with them," they said. Just like in the movie, Remember the Titans, not everybody was happy that the gospel was winning. What they cared about more was for ethnic boundaries to be respected and enforced. Now, with all that as a background, let's play this movie ahead just a little bit. And we're going to jump now into Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, chapter 2. And we're going to see kind of a three steps forward, two steps back struggle of racial reconciliation in the early church. Let's look at what Paul writes in verse 11, chapter 2, to to his letter to the Galatians. He says, but when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James came, these are some people from the Jerusalem church, when they showed up, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of the criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy. That's a strong word. And even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. First of all, let me say this. Aren't you thankful the Holy Spirit didn't write down your worst moment and put it in the Bible for everybody years later to read about? Aren't you glad about that? Boy, I know I sure am. Because we all have our unadmitted and even unconscious biases. Now some of you say, how can you have a bias you're not even aware of? Well, the Hebrew prophet Jeremiah said it like this, the human heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Meaning we all have some disturbing things going on deep within us that we may not even be consciously aware of, but given the right conditions and circumstances, it has a way of popping up to the surface when we least expect it. And God, in His mercy and grace, has a way of flushing out the fleshly forces that battle within us. And that's exactly what's happening here with Peter. You see, Peter spoke the truth. Peter said, I now see that everybody is the same to God. We all bear the image of God. God loves the whole world. You can't love God and hate your brother. God values and redeems all ethnicities. I don't know of a Christian anywhere who wouldn't agree with those four pillars that this whole series has been built on. Every Christian I know would say to those four statements, amen, Pastor, preach it. That's right. But life has a way of putting you in a place where you have to decide, am I going to live what I spoke and said I believe? And in those moments, deep inside you, sometimes stuff has a way of surfacing that you didn't even know was in there. And so the text says, look at this, Peter was afraid of the criticism from these people. Jamar Tisby writes in his excellent book, The Color of Compromise, I am convinced that a fear of other people, what they will say, think, and do if we stand against racism, holds the church back from more aggressive action to bring about justice. That's why the Proverbs writer says the fear of man is a snare. You can hear the arguments, can't you, that Peter could have made to justify his actions. Well, I'm just trying to keep the peace in this new church. These guys coming from Jerusalem, they don't understand the cultural context for all this. They've never seen anything like this before. So to avoid unnecessary drama, I'll just eat over here with these Jewish Christians, and I'll let the Gentile Christians I've been eating with just eat by themselves over there. Now, that sounds hurtful, but is it really that harmful? I mean, after all, we're just talking about not eating together, right? I mean, there's no doctrinal matter at stake here, is there? Hold on. There's more going on here than meets the eye. Turns out this is not just an embarrassing breach of social etiquette. This is not just a cultural faux pas. Look at what Paul writes in verse 14, Galatians 2. I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message. Another translation says it like this. I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. What this statement implies is that there is conduct, behavior, action, things that you and I do that may be out of step with the truth of the gospel. You see, there is such a thing as gospel belief, and there is such a thing as gospel behavior. There are some beliefs that contradict the gospel. And there are some behaviors that contradict the gospel. Now, Paul leaves little doubt in this letter to the followers of Jesus in the region of Galatia. What is at the heart of gospel belief? And we don't have to go any further than Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 to see it. He says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You see, at the heart of gospel belief is justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. This gospel belief governs all true Christian conversion, but it also guides all true Christian conduct. There is a way to live that is in step with the truth of the gospel. Because friends, the gospel not only justifies me, it makes me just. The gospel not only saves my soul, it changes my life. The gospel doesn't just get me into heaven when I die, it helps me bring heaven to earth while I'm alive. The gospel isn't just about being declared righteous, it's about doing what's right. There is gospel belief, and there's gospel behavior. And Peter's behavior here was contradicting the gospel of grace. The most important question we can ask about any habit or action or behavior, particularly when it comes to the topic of race, is does it contradict the gospel? Is it in step with the truth of the gospel? Does our action say true things about the gospel? Does it reflect the gospel? Is it the kind of action that would flow from the gospel? Any kind of belief or behavior that explicitly or implicitly conveys that yes, people of other races can become Christians, but they'll always be second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, that must be opposed. And so Paul gets in Peter's face about grace. I think it's worth noting here that he did not go behind Peter's back and get on Facebook and post what a bad guy he was. He went right to Peter and he got in his face and he said, "Brother Peter, we have to talk about the gospel, the whole gospel, because there will always come a time when your gospel beliefs have to get translated into gospel behavior." It was January the 1st, 1863, when William Seward, United States Secretary of State, walked into the Oval Office, put a piece of paper on the desk of President Abraham Lincoln. President Lincoln picked up a pen to sign the paper. He put the pen back down. A moment later, picked up a pen again to sign, put it back down. Seward was confused. Lincoln explained that he'd been shaking hands for over 3 hours, and his hand was numb and had no feeling. And he said this, "If I try to sign this now, my signature will be shaky. And years later, people will look at this and say he signed it, but his heart wasn't in it." The document that Abraham Lincoln waited to sign until his hand was steady was the Emancipation Proclamation. Lincoln waited until there was full feeling in his hand to sign the most important human rights document in American history that says all are created equal and should be free. Friends, there's going to come a time, there's going to come a moment in your life when what you say, that all people are created equal before God and therefore have equal rights, is going to get tested. And your gospel belief needs to be backed up with gospel behavior. I think for too many of us in the church, we've set the bar too low on this topic. And the bar has been this: I didn't own a slave. I don't use the N-word. My kids play on a soccer team with kids of other ethnicities. There's a black family that lives on my street. I got no problem with them. I'm not doing anything to make it worse. Let me ask you, is that our standard as followers of Jesus, to do no harm? When the priest and the Levite in Jesus' story, the Good Samaritan, walked down the road and saw the man beaten by robbers and left for dead in the ditch, they could have said, "I didn't do that to him. I didn't put him there. That's not my fault. I'm not making it worse." It seems to me that the standard for a follower of Jesus is not, "I didn't make it worse," but rather, "What can I do in the power of the Holy Spirit to make things better?" No doubt there are some structural inequities that need to be addressed in our country, and believers in Jesus should bring to bear all the salt and light that we can for the common good. One writer said, if the 21st century is to be different from the previous 4 centuries of American history, then the American church must exercise even more creativity and effort to break down racial barriers than it took to erect them in the first place. Amen to that. But before we ask the question, what can I do to make it better, we need to first ask the question, how can I be better? And that brings us back to where we started today, that when it comes to racism in the American church, we don't have a how-to problem. We have a want-to problem. And a want-to problem is solved only when we have the humility to ask ourselves some basic but probing questions shared by Pastor Albert Tate. What do I not know? What do I not see? And am I humble enough to ask the questions to find out the answers? 50 years ago, television history was made. Fred Rogers, affectionately known as Mr. Rogers, hired Francois Clemens to be the first person of color to regularly appear on a children's television show. He hired him, ironically, to be a police officer. Officer Clemens. In one powerful episode that Francois Clemens did not know was coming, Fred Rogers takes off his socks and shoes on a hot day, puts them in a small plastic wading pool of cool water. Officer Clemens stops by for his daily visit, and Mr. Rogers invites Officer Clemens to put his feet into his wading pool with him. The date this episode aired was May 9th, 1969, and that's important to know. Although the Civil Rights Act outlawing race-based discrimination was passed in 1964, many segments of society still practiced segregation, and public swimming pools were places that were particularly unwelcoming to black patrons. So Officer Clemens understood exactly the powerful and controversial symbolism represented by Mr. Rogers' simple invitation to take off his shoes and join him cooling off his feet in the same pool as him. Francois Clemens later admitted that for a moment he was stunned, and he thought, show my black feet on national TV in a pool of water with a white man's feet? But that's what he did. As the scene came to a close, Officer Clemens not only shared a pool with Mr. Rogers, he shared his towel to dry off his feet. And Mr. Rogers told him what he always said as he closed each episode, I like you just the way you are. He was looking right at Officer Clemens when he said it. And when the episode was over, Francois Clemens said, you were talking to me, weren't you? To which Fred Rogers replied, I've been talking to you for a long time. Fast forward to 1993. It was the last appearance of Officer Clemens on the Mr. Rogers Show. They recreated the pool scene. But this time, Mr. Rogers took his towel and dried Officer Clemens' feet. Friends, the struggle for reconciliation is not going to be won by protest in the streets. It's not going to come about by passing new laws. It's not going to be won by whoever sits in the White House. It's going to be won by believers in Jesus Christ who pick up a towel and choose to live out the life-changing truth of the gospel, of the one who came not to be served, but to serve, of the one who gave up his rights so that we could be made right, and of the one who shared our suffering so that we may enter His glory. We've been giving you a prayer each week to pray, and here's this week's prayer. Lord, may both my beliefs and my behavior, my convictions and my conduct, always stay in step with the truth of the gospel. Would you join me in prayer right now? Lord God, help us to love you enough to humble ourselves before you and one another, acknowledging that we don't know what we need to know and that we don't always see what we need to see. Help us to push past the fears that have paralyzed us for far too long. Help us to wash one another's feet and become the healing, serving, reconciling community that you died for and rose again to make it so. May our beliefs and our behavior always stay in step with the truth of the gospel of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. Because the gospel demands it, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.